Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament? It's near the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. And to give us a little bit of the context, I want to back up to verse 5. And the reading of Scripture today is Hebrews 2. 5 through 18. If you are able to stand with me, please do so. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's a challenging text. May God be pleased to open this and to show you and to answer the question that is put to you, why did Jesus come to this earth? Why did he come to this world? You may be seated. As I told my family last night, we are familiar with the Christmas text that we read out of Matthew and Luke. But this text out of Hebrews we're not familiar with, and yet it speaks of the incarnation of Christ and the implications of why he came. Let's pray that God would give us insight. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. There are portions of it that are easier to read and to understand, and others are technical and theological and doctrinal and difficult to understand. And so we ask that you would help us, Father, to humbly open our hearts and our minds to your Spirit and Word, this morning. May he be pleased to illuminate us, to give us wisdom and insight and even a sense of joy as we come to see the richness of the incarnation, of the life, of the death and the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior, even the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. A little girl came home from Sunday school triumphantly waving a paper. Now, I can picture that. I've seen that. Little kids do things in Sunday school, and they go running around with these papers, and they stuff them into the hands of their parents, you see, because they don't want to hold them anymore. And she said, "Mommy, my teacher says I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she has ever seen." The mother studied the picture for a moment and concluded it was indeed a very peculiar Christmas picture. "This is wonderfully drawn, but why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane?" And my kids throughout the years, I mean, many of them are adults now. They may not do it now, but when they were young, I would say, "I want you to draw pictures of what the sermon is about. I want you to illustrate it for me." And we would receive many interesting pictures as well. None like this. And the little girl responded regarding the question of the airplane, "It's the flight into Egypt," the little girl said, with a hint of disappointment that the picture's meaning was not immediately obvious. "Oh," the mother said cautiously, "well, who is this mean-looking man at the front?" "That's Pontius the pilot," the girl said, now visibly impatient. "I see. And here you have Mary and Joseph and the baby," the mother volunteered, studying the picture silently for a moment. And then she summoned the courage to ask, "But who is this fat man sitting behind Mary?" The little girl sighed. "Can't you tell? That's round John Virgin." You've heard of round John Virgin. You know, we laugh about this, and I love the word picture of this little story. I can see that little girl, and I can see her mother trying to be an encouragement. But so many people are so mixed up when it comes to a true and biblical understanding of Christmas. And it's not just children, it's adults. Have you ever wondered why our culture so willingly embraces the idea of Christmas and even to hearing Christmas tunes in the stores and people, whether believers, Christians or not, saying Merry Christmas to you and thinking this is a wonderful time of year? It is a wonderful time of year. But what have they embraced? What do they know about it? What do they believe? And for that matter, what do you believe? And what do I believe? What is the meaning of this child come within the virgin's womb, you see? What is the meaning of Christmas? Why did Jesus come to this earth? Well, the book of Hebrews says quite a bit about the incarnation. It doesn't use the language. It doesn't talk about Mary and Joseph. It doesn't talk about any of those things that we associate with Christmas. And yet it tells us the theological and the doctrinal reasons and the things that Jesus came to do and what he actually accomplished for us. And it's rich beyond one sermon this morning, I'll tell you. And so the proposition statement is this, a couple questions in a statement. Why Christmas? Why did Jesus come to earth? Very simply put, he came to die. He came to taste death for his people. He came to save them from their sins. And it's very serious and somber, and it's very sobering if we're willing to face the reality of God entering this world. Because men could not save themselves. God had to enter the world to save them, or they would not be saved. Now, we're in the book of Hebrews. What is the book of Hebrews about? I'm jumping right into the context. So briefly, a little context here. It was written to Jewish Christians, Christians of the dispersion, scattered outside of Palestine, even as far as Italy. They are being tempted to fall away. They are going through trials and difficulties, and they're tempted to fall away from Christianity and go back to Judaism. And so they are encouraged throughout the book of Hebrews to look to Christ, who is the perfect high priest of a better covenant. Not the old covenant, but a brand new covenant God is making with his people. This Jesus, why did he come? Well, if you have a Bible in your hands, and there are some Bibles underneath the seats scattered around, if you would like to follow along, go over to chapter 10 with me. In asking this question, Hebrews 10:5, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." That's the incarnation. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God," because no one else has. "As it is written of me in the scroll of the book." You see, Jesus came in obedience to the Father. He took on human form. And we know that as the message of Christmas. But why did he do this? Do you know? Can you answer the question? Well, let's walk through this very deep text. We'll touch the surface of it at best this morning. Notice the context. I'm back in chapter 2 of Hebrews. In verses 5 to 8, we see the writer to the Hebrews is quoting a portion of Psalm 8. And he is referring to the humiliation. He is referring to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming here and being made a little lower than the angels as the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And why was he made a little lower than the angels? Well, let's look at verse 9 and following. And that's the first point of the message. Jesus became a substitute for us. By the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone. Notice the text. That's what it says. By the grace of God, the last part of verse 9, he was made lower than the angels. And notice, it immediately goes to his death. You see, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about the infancy of Jesus, does it? It says almost nothing about it. But it says an awful lot about the life and especially the death of Jesus Christ. And notice it says he is honored because of his death, not because of his incarnation. Although he's honored at his incarnation by some of the angels, they're there. And with a few others, but very few. John MacArthur, writing on this subject, said, "Here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling cloths, would one day be ripped open by a spear." You see, Jesus was born to die. Now, how awful is that? And oftentimes this time of year, we don't talk about that It's easier to talk to people just about a baby. But the Scripture doesn't stay there at all. The Scripture immediately goes to the course of his life and ultimately his death. Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born of her without sin. The only human being, only member of the human race without sin, perfect before God. He was made a little lower than the angels, the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And because of our sin, he suffered death. You see, the wages of sin is death. That's why men die. I've heard people say this, well, we're born in this world and we live and we die. That's just normal. That's the human experience. And I would say to you, no, it's not. Men die because they're sinners. And they desperately need a Savior. The agony, the trials, the beatings, the mockings, and the crucifixion of Christ, he knew that as a young man and growing up and entering into his public ministry over those 3 years. He knew that's where he was going. He knew that's why he was on this earth. The weight of our sin was placed on him, receiving the full wrath of God, because God is holy and he must punish sin. Do you know how we know God is holy? Well, we read the Ten Commandments together this morning. That reveals the holy character and will of our God. And God demands perfection. He demands that you keep those commandments perfectly in every thought and word and deed. And if you are honest, and we are honest together, we realize I have broken those commandments so often. In my thoughts, I've not kept them perfectly. What am I to do? And we rejoice in the Christmas story, because what you are to do is to flee to the Savior, is to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him as a substitute. Your substitute on that cross, your substitute receiving the full wrath of God, that you might receive the love of God, that you might have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, the Bible says he tasted death. He tasted death for his people. He lived a life of perfect obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2. And Paul in Romans 5 and verse 19 says, through the obedience of one, the many shall be made, declared righteous. And so Jesus came to be a sacrificial substitute for us, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, says the prophet Isaiah. In Hebrews chapter 9, and for sake of the clock this morning, I'm not going to go there, but in Hebrews 9, 26 through 28, you compare that with Hebrews 2, and it talks about that cross. It talks about that substitutionary death. He came as a lamb to die, to remove the guilt and the sin that plagues the human race. Oh, the blessedness of peace with God. Of not having to get up in the morning and live under this sense of guilt and shame because of my past, because of my sin. And suppress the truth that someday I will stand before Almighty God and I will give an account to him. But instead I can get up in the morning and call God my Father, call upon him and commit my heart and my life and my paths to him that day, rejoicing in his Son who is my Savior. Jesus came as a propitiation for our sin. It means he came to pacify, to conciliate, to receive the wrath of God fully so that you and I might receive the love of God fully, eternally. Have you ever, even as adults, we can relate to this, had dad mad at you kids? Don't go in there. Dad is in a bad mood. He's really mad. and the littlest one makes his way into that room, and Dad's sitting in his chair, and he climbs up onto Dad's lap, and he puts his hands on Dad's face and looks at him and says, "I love you, Daddy." He conciliates him, you see. Daddy smiles and gives his son a kiss and a big hug. You see, Jesus has done that with the Holy Father. He has opened up the door so that we can go in and look into the face of God and say, "I love you, my Lord and my God, my Heavenly Father." He has reconciled us to God. As Paul writes in Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Our enemy is removed, or not enemy, well, it is sin, and our enmity toward God and His holy wrath toward us has been removed through the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. And He's brought you and me into intimate fellowship with the Creator God, intimate fellowship with the God who sustains and rules over the universe, the God who has sent His Son to redeem us and to save us. He redeemed us by doing what? By paying that awful price, that infinite price that we could never pay. We could never bring a perfect life to God, you say. And yet that's what He demands, because He is holy, He is perfect. And Jesus came and paid the full price by shedding His blood. He shed that blood and He bought us, and we belong to Him. It's an interesting picture. Israel was in bondage as slaves in Egypt, and the biblical language of the Old Testament is that the Lord redeemed them. The language is that I bought you, I ransomed you, I own you, you belong to me. And Paul in the New Testament, picking up that theme and bringing it right into the New Testament, writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And so He came, yes, He came to die for our sins. And He came to be many things to us, and I want to show you, as we just simply walk through the rest of the text, four more things that come out of this text. You can think on them this Christmas season. But what are the blessed results of His death and resurrection? Look at verse 10. "It was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus came, took on human nature, and He experienced the life of a human in this world. The pain, the temptation, the sorrows, the suffering. And He knew suffering beyond any of us, what any of us could imagine. Notice He is described here as the founder. It could be translated the leader, or the pioneer. He's the trailblazer, the founder of a city, pioneering a new territory. He came to this world and went ahead of us and paved the way for us. He is, in fact, the source of our salvation. And He came to save many sons and to bring them in to His Heavenly Father's, His kingdom and His Father's kingdom. And we are called to look unto Jesus. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 12, the beginning, notice the language there. Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." He's already run that race, you see. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. you will get there, and I will get there to glory as we look unto Jesus. He has run the race. He has won the victory. He has given us of His Spirit. And now, and we have a number of elderly in our congregation, and you've been running the race for many years, and it's not an easy race. And there are times you're tempted to give up the pain and the suffering and the difficulties, the burdens that are upon you. But keep running that race. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He has already gone there ahead of you. He is the leader. He is the founder. He is the author of your salvation. And He will get you there. That's why He came to this earth, you see, to get you, to rescue you, and to get you there. And this text promises that He will. Look at a third point. It's in verses 11 to 13. And it says this, that Jesus is the sanctifier of His people. Jesus has come not only to save you for heaven. And many have that view that Christianity is just fire insurance for the next life. It certainly is brings us great assurance for the next life. But it's a life of being changed and transformed now by Jesus. The theological word is sanctified or sanctification. We have both an objective and a subjective aspect to it. The objective aspect to sanctification is what? God looks at us already as righteous in His sight because of Jesus' righteousness given to us. We are justified and we are objectively sanctified before God. But it is also seen as a process, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are one source. It could be translated, are of one. We are together in this. We are His brothers. We are His children. We belong to Him. And He is now intimately walking with you every day. And all of your experiences, whether good or bad, are part of His sanctifying process. To humble you and me. To cause us to see what is in our hearts. To cause us to cry out to Him. To read the Scriptures. To fellowship with the saints, to help encourage one another as we're in this process. It's a difficult one. But He's doing it to make you like Jesus Christ. You know, just as you grow up and you are in many ways like your parents, and kids, in many ways, you'll grow up and you'll say, well, I'm not going to do this or that. I'm not going to be like him or her. And you'll look back on it and you go, wow. I can't believe the influence that my parents had upon me and how much I am like my mother, how much I am like my dad, and so on. It's amazing. Well, as you walk with Jesus, you will become like Him. And He will sanctify you and make Him like Himself. Notice He came to do something else. We see it in verses 14 and 15. There was someone mentioned there in that text. His name is, or he is called, the devil. And he's come to rescue us. The devil is described as the ruler of this world. He is the one who rules over the spiritual forces in this world. He is a deceiver. He is an accuser. He blinds the minds of those who do not believe in Christ and many other things. But turn to one text with me that's a good parallel. Go to 1 John. 1 John is in the very back of your Bible. It's the epistle of John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, okay, why did He appear? Why did He come into this world? Well, was to destroy the works of the devil. He came for a number of reasons. He came to die on that cross. He came to be your the author of your salvation and the sanctifier of your life, but he also came to face to face with the devil himself to defeat him. And that's what we read in this text back in Hebrews 2. Since therefore, verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood, you see, with Jesus, he likewise partook of the same things. He had to be a human being. He had to go toe to toe with the devil himself, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver us. You see the next verse? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In Genesis 3:15, there is a prophecy. The third chapter of the Bible, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, there is a prophecy, and it talks about conflict and a clash between the seed of the serpent, the seed of the devil, his followers, and the seed of the woman, ultimately the seed of Christ, you see, Christians. And the conflict is there, and ultimately it will be won by the seed of the woman, singular, Christ, will crush the head of the serpent, the devil. And when did he do that? He did it on the cross. You see, he did it that you and I might be set free. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 15, another good passage to parallel with this Hebrews 2 text, it reads, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. You see, you live in this world, the non-believer lives in this world, and there are all kinds of decrees and statements against him saying, you have sinned and you have fallen short of the glory of God. And men know that. They try to salve it over. They try to say, well, I'm better than him or better than her. But in reality, they know they're guilty before God. And it says here that this was canceled out. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And what took place on that cross? Well, Paul writes in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he's talking about in the spiritual realm, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. He won the victory at the cross. You know, it's interesting to go back to the Old Testament because it's the context of the New, and it kind of illustrates, gives a number of living illustrations and pictures of what the New is going to teach us. Redemption from Egypt is a type of Christ's victory over the gods of Egypt, over the principalities and the powers of darkness. Think of the two pictures. And the conquering of the gods of Egypt is a picture of what the Messiah, the true Messiah, would come and do over the principalities and powers. As the Jews were set free in that context, so we are set free today from the principalities and powers. Now think of the logic of the writer of Hebrews here. The power of death is sin. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. And he is able to have people live and go through a lifetime of the fear of death and in slavery, you see. Enslaved to their sins, and he could accuse them before Almighty God and say, look at this person. Look at how they've sinned against you. Look at the lifestyle they've lived. It isn't for you at all. And they know that they're guilty, and he's got you, you see. But Jesus came, and he took away all of those sins. Even if he accuses you and me today, he goes before the throne of God. And who is there at the right hand of God? Jesus is. And Jesus says, Father, they have sinned in this way, and I died for those sins. And you see the wounds on my body, and remember my shed blood. And I stand between the devil and my people, declaring that they have life in me. And the evil one, the accuser, has to flee because he cannot stand before the Son of God. He cannot stand before the shed blood of the Lamb of God. This liar, this murderer, this deceiver is cast out, and we win the victory in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we have a new year facing us, a little over a week away. Walk with Jesus. Enter into that year and enter into all the battles and challenges you will face with your eyes fixed on Him, because you are strong in His might and you are weak in yourself. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the devil must flee. The light goes on and the darkness recedes. And we are bearers of that gospel in our lives and through our words. Okay, a final point this morning. Jesus became our high priest. Why did He come to this earth? He came to be our mediator. He came to be our high priest. That's what we read about in verses 16 through 18. He didn't come for angels. You see verse 16? But He came to men of flesh and blood. He is a man of flesh and blood. That's the incarnation. And look at verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make satisfaction for the sins of the people. He came, and He's like us, yet without sin, so that He could make that satisfaction on the cross. He came as a high priest to die for us, because that's what high priests did. They offered up sacrifices, didn't they? Well, He came as our high priest, and He was the sacrifice. And He came also, and what do high priests do? They pray for the people of God. They intercede to God on behalf of the people of God. Jesus came to be our high priest, to intercede for us. What are His qualifications? Well, He had to be a perfect man. He didn't die for angels. He died for human beings. He had to be merciful and faithful. He had to be tempted and knowing suffering. And yet He had to be perfect in holiness. And He was and is forever for your sake and mine. Compare, and we won't do that now, but compare chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 to 16, with this idea of His priesthood and how compassionate a priest He is. So it's complicated. Why did He come to earth? Well, there are a number of reasons, and they are all so huge. They are all so important. You need to meditate on these things and think on these things. Why Christmas? It's very interesting to me that the Bible does not put the emphasis upon His birth, but the emphasis in the Scripture is upon His death and His resurrection. He came because He is the author of our salvation. He is the sanctifier of our souls. He came to defeat our enemy face to face. He came to be that high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And so our salvation is fully and completely secure in Jesus and in Jesus alone. I came across this awful account, but it really does serve to illustrate how far away from the true message of Christmas our culture has gone. One writer says, I read a haunting newspaper story several years ago about a wealthy Boston family who had a christening party for their new baby. They invited all their friends and relatives to their magnificent home to celebrate the birth of their precious infant. A half hour into the party, when it was time to bring the baby out for everyone to see, the mother made a tragic discovery. The large bed where she had left the baby asleep was piled high with the coats of the guests. The baby was lying dead underneath the mound, suffocated by the carelessly discarded clothing. And how sad that is that the author says this pathetic scene perfectly illustrates what the world has done to Christmas. Lost in the realization that Christmas is first of all a celebration of the birth of the Savior, he is all but forgotten, cruelly and thoughtlessly smothered in the haste and commotion. Oh yes, it's about Jesus, but it's also about all these lights on my house. It's also about all the food and drink I'm going to have. You see? It's also about this play I'm going to go to and this musical I'm going to enjoy. And all of those things are wonderful, aren't they? But do they smother and do they wipe out and do they put in the background the very meaning and core of Christmas, the coming of Jesus, of God into the world becoming flesh that he might die on that awful cross? Why? Because the world is wallowing in sin. The world is utterly lost, and the world doesn't want to hear that. So we'll put our clothing over the baby Jesus and cover him up so we don't have to see him or hear of him, and let's go on now and celebrate Christmas. And brothers and sisters, we know the truth. And may God give us the grace to humbly and winsomely and lovingly talk with our loved ones and our neighbors and our friends. That's why some of us went to 800 doors yesterday with the hope that even one family would come and hear the gospel. How great is that? And that is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you and we thank you for that high and holy calling to be your sons and your daughters, to know you and to love you, to be able to arise in the morning without guilt and without fear, to go to bed at night knowing that we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we praise you and we ask that you would help us even in this week ahead and in this year ahead, that we might not be so closed-mouthed about our faith, but we might not, and that we might not be ashamed of the gospel, but we might open it before those around us, thinking and praying and working at getting that gospel out to those who need, desperately need, the good news that God loves sinners and has opened the way for them to come into intimate, eternal fellowship with him through faith in his Son. Lord, help us, we pray. We cannot do this in the flesh. We pray that your Spirit might be with us and might empower us and might burden our hearts with a love for those around us, that they too might come to believe in Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.